Father, we thank you for deliverance from the ice storm, and that we're able to gather today and look at your word. We want to understand it. Please deliver us from making this an academic pursuit. Let us feed on your word as we work through this material. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Okay. Just since it's been a couple of weeks since we were together, just some basics here, repetition. Don't know who the author was. The date of writing is almost certainly before 70 AD, because the destruction of the temple would have been a marvelous argument to support what the author of Hebrews is trying to accomplish. We had a dissertation written on Hebrews at the seminary some years ago, and the student used the word auctor for the author, because that's a Latin word for author. He didn't want to say the author all the time, so he just used the word auctor for that. So we don't know who wrote it. It's virtually certain that it was written before 70 AD. All kinds of guesses have been made about who wrote it, but nobody knows for sure. The recipients are unknown. The things that we always say, you need to know who the author is, you need to know the historical circumstances, and you need to know the audience to the extent that you can. All of that's missing from this book. They seem to be Hebrew followers of Jesus as Messiah. And that word Messiah is to be used in the broadest possible sense. For us, Messiah inherently means Jesus, and it inherently means one who is both man and God. For a Jew in the first century, Messiah would have meant a man. Okay? A human who is sent by God. So what we have to do is bring the two together and realize that Jesus is both, and you know this, but Jesus is both man and God. And so when we talk about, I've gotten to the point in reading, I don't even like to read the word Christ anymore. I want to read Jesus the Messiah. It just seems more consistent with what the Gospels are trying to communicate about him. So, by the way, Ron, are you right-handed?
I am.
Oh, glory.
Yeah, I've had to learn a whole new set of skills.
Oh, boy. Well, blessings upon you. The letter is written to a specific community. They have a history together, and so that is a good indication. So they have a definite history. They have definite links with the author. The author has had some kind of interaction with this community. Third, it's a section of a larger community, and you can look at these verses at your leisure. The author argues for the superiority of Jesus and his covenant to the old covenant and all its system. And that is a kind of theme of the book. I'm working on, I have about, I forget what it is, 20 or 25 statements that could be understood as statements of purpose for the book. And I just am getting started working on that to try to figure out precisely what the purpose of the book of Hebrews is. The purpose is important since Scripture, one of the passages you've known for years and years and years, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof. If I can't say what the doctrine is, then I don't know the book. So that would be the theme. Does that make sense to you? What is the big truth that the book is trying to communicate, or set of truths? but is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's the applicational part. So until you can say both, you really don't have a grasp of the book. Where I'm headed is that Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, both in heaven and on earth, entails the necessity of embracing risk for the sake of the Messiah and his message. That's as close as I can get to a statement right now. I just ran off 5 pages, and it's not like it's single-spaced, tightly packed. It's 8 or 10 verses on each page. I just ran off 5 pages of those notes to go and try to synthesize a statement of purpose for the book. So if unless you can say what the purpose of a book is, you really don't understand it. But a key to the book of Hebrews and Hebrews 11 will be fundamental to this. People who endured. Yes? Are you with me here? Why would he give that list unless that was key, a key indication of his purpose? Jesus is superior to Moses as a mediator of a covenant. He's even mediating a greater covenant, superior covenant to Moses's. He's superior to Joshua and the rest he gave. Rest is an important word in the Old Testament and in the New. Sabbath is a Hebrew word that Shabbat means cessation. But it's not that you just quit. It's that you stop to enjoy the bounty of God. You stop to enjoy the blessing of God. Does that make sense to you? So Sabbath would be a feast day. And in later Judaism, post what we would call post-biblical Judaism, it has become a feast day. So on, you know that in their thinking, the day begins with sundown. So at sundown on Friday, they have the best china on the table, the crystal, the best everything that they have on the table, the best food that they can have, and they burn incense in the dining room. And they shut the doors to the room on so that it will the sweetness of the Sabbath will remain until through the day of Saturday. And on Saturday evening, they open it up so that the sweetness can go out into the rest of the house. But they're not avoiding work, at least to this extent, as much as they are enjoying the bounty that God has given. And that's what Sabbath was intended to be. It was never intended to be a burdensome thing. Paul will say, I am worried about you. You're keeping days and months and seasons and years. Well, what would the days be that they are keeping? Well, the Day of Atonement and the day of the beginning of the year, first day of Passover, last day of Passover, same thing with Feast of Tabernacles. But it's Sabbath. Does that make sense to you? So Paul isn't wanting the church to keep Sabbath because our promises are not material. Our promises are spiritual. And so we cease from our labor, not by refusing to work on Sunday, right? And by the way, as far as I'm aware, nobody ever moved Sabbath to Sunday except the church. There's no authoritative source that moved the Sabbath to Sunday. The point is that we live in Sabbath all the time. We've ceased from our labors to earn the righteousness of God. So the rest Jesus gives is greater than the rest that Joshua gave in the land. what was the rest in the land like for Joshua's people? Well, it was warfare, and eventually it was farming and herding, and yes, that's kind of work, but they didn't have to pay taxes to anybody except God. Yeah. Yes. So they were enjoying the blessing of God. The priesthood of Jesus is superior to the Old Testament's priesthood and sacrifices. It's superior. Jesus is superior to the Old Covenant. The covenant that he gives is superior. So in Hebrews 8, he will quote from the New Covenant. The danger of leaving Jesus, and this is going to be a key part of a statement of the purpose of the book. There is a danger of leaving Jesus in the New Covenant, for something else would be far too clear for Gentiles. What would you leave it for? Go back to Zeus and Hera and the Greek gods? There's no rest there. I was staying in India one trip with a man who was very wealthy and was a rather high caste Hindu. And he had come to Christ, and he was showing me around the town. I said, "Do you mind if I ask you a rather personal question?" He said, "Well," I said, he was kind, and he said, "Yes, he doesn't mind." I said, "What was it in Hinduism that was attractive to you?" He said, because he was wealthy, he could do this. "I spent my days going from temple to temple to temple to temple to temple, making sacrifices to the gods, hoping one of them would give me meaning for life." There's no rest in paganism. There's only fear in paganism. But the possibility of abandoning Christ for the old covenant is far more subtle for Jewish Christians, because I worked with a guy in the motor pool at Fort Hood who was Jewish, and he said, "Well, I don't know about the New Testament, but I know for sure that God inspired the Old Testament. That's why I'm Jewish." you can see the subtlety of the issue. These verses are warning passages in the book. We'll talk about them as we go. From the contents of the book, there would appear to be three groups who are involved in the readership of the letter. The truly justified, what we would call the truly justified, born again, justified, adopted, all the things that we talk about, who will persevere in righteousness and holiness, partly through the warnings of the book. It's going to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit, ultimately. People go through enough trouble in this world, it would be easy to walk away from the Lord if the Holy Spirit weren't holding us fast. Am I right?
Yes.
All right. So you've got first the truly justified. These appear to be the majority of the readers. In verses 6:13 to 20, he says, "I am not concerned about all of you, most of you." So that's an indication. Second, the as yet unjustified, who because of the warnings will be brought to persevering faith, but who are in danger of leaving the eternal possession external profession they have already made. I can see very well except with or without my glasses. So, so there are some in the community who've been attracted to the community. They had shared meals regularly. These were the love feasts. It wasn't precisely the ritual of the Lord's Supper that we do. It was love feasts. When they got together, and they, they're very, very poor. Some of them would have nothing, and some of them would have something, and they'd put it all together, and they'd have their meals, but they would, in the meal, they would consecrate the meal as a time of the service of God. So they'd take the wine, and by the way, wine was the normal table drink because the water was polluted. They had no significant sewage system in the first century in Rome, for example. To find a group of people who are as poor as I am, and yet they're willing to share the things that they have with you, yes, you can see what that would, how attractive that would be. And then third, the unjustified who will certainly apostatize, leaving the new covenant and Jesus for the old covenant, in part because of persecution. So these would be the three audiences. Sid, did you want to say something? Okay. Don't move like you moved. That tells me you wanted to say something. Well, you changed your posture. I used to tell the students, don't be careful about scratching your head. Because if your hand breaks the plane of your shoulder, I think you have a question, and I'll call on you. And you'll have to say, oh, I'm uncouth. I itch, so I was going to scratch. So I told them, look, I've got a strategy for this that I learned out of many years of education. Put your hand behind your head and inch it up on your head and get to the place that itches and then give it one of these. But you can't just take it away because you get called on. So you have to go back down the same route. The supremacy of Christ is a kind of theme that goes all the way through the book. 1:5-2:18, he's supreme over angels. In 3:1-4:13, he's supreme over Moses and Joshua. He's supreme over the high priests in 4:14-7:28. He's supreme over the covenant, its sacrifices, and the tabernacle. 8:1-10:18. So this is a major issue, the superiority of Christ to all that has gone before. Key characteristics of the book are the warning sections, for example. I have here five of them. There is some debate about the exact number of them, but these kind of stand out. Then the structure of the book, 1:1-4 is the introduction. I don't know whether I have a slide on the genre of the book or not. Let me just make a comment on that. What literary form is this? It's not an epistle. It doesn't start like an epistle. You know epistles. You've read the Apostles' Epistle before. So Paul, an apostle of God through Christ Jesus to the church of God, which is in greeting, and so on. Yes, there is one element of this book that fits with an epistle, and that is in chapter 13, you have greetings to people, and that's the way epistles typically end. You want to honor people who have a significant role in the ministry of the Lord. And so you mentioned them at the end of the book. So it may be that this was initially actually a sermon. It has all the earmarks of a sermon, remarkably enough. And we won't make a big deal out of this, but I just want to say this much. It really is a contiguous argument from beginning to end. You know, you have written letters at some point in the past, and you know that you have to make transitions from one subject that you want to talk about to another one. Yes, it's business letters or whatever you're involved in. But there are no real shifts in concept in this book. It starts from classical studies. There are New Testament scholars who have gotten involved in studying classical rhetoric for the first century. A guy who taught at, may have been at Mid-America, could have been at Southern, I can't recall. This was 25 years ago or more, came out with a book arguing that the book is really an oration. It has lots of the earmarks of an oration. We're again not going to emphasize that, but the book really is not a letter. It may have been a circular letter, and he wanted to greet people or a circular book that was sent out to a specific group of churches, and he wanted to name some of the folks in the end, or perhaps whoever was carrying this. I don't know. We're in speculation, so you can make anything out with speculation. So we got the introduction, 1:1 to 4. 1:5 to 10:18 is the first Roman numeral section that we'll look at. The supremacy of Jesus warns Jewish followers against abandoning him for the Mosaic way to the blessing. And I emphasize that as Jewish followers, technically, as a Gentile, I can't get the blessings of the Old Covenant. Are you with me here? I'm not circumcised. I don't have the sign of the covenant. I don't know whether I'm circumcised or not. I never asked, and nobody ever said. But I assume I'm not circumcised. And if that's the case, then I'm a Gentile, and I cannot be the specific audience to whom this letter is written. However, you know, because you've grown up. Did all of you grow up in church? Yeah? Not sort of, huh?
Sort of.
Yeah. There was a lot of rules that came from the pulpit. Yeah. In a kind of cynical way, and please forgive the cynicism of this, in the system in which I grew up, evangelism and church attendance were the two chief virtues, and tithing were the chief virtues of a Christian. And probably tithing was first, attendance was second, and witnessing was third. And so from a very cynical point of view, it could be easy for a pastor to slip into a preaching mode where, let me add one other thing before I go to this. I went to pastors' conferences periodically, once in a while, not very often. I found no value in them myself, but at one or two occasions, one pastor would greet another and say, "Hey, we had 10 decisions last week. How many did you have?" They're just notches on their. What did you notch when you got a? Was it the handle of your gun? I can't remember. Notch on your belt, whatever it was. Can you imagine living under the pressure if you don't get enough people coming down the aisle? Your people think you're not an effective pastor, so they're going to fire you and get another one. So everything is aimed at getting people to walk the aisle. Well, what do you do that? Make them feel guilty. And tell them, if you'll come down and rededicate your life, do you remember this? If you come down and rededicate your life, then you start anew, you start fresh. You got a clean slate with the Lord. Until next week when you get the same sermon, different passage, but same sermon. You see how cynical I am about this. This is the point. This is where it would touch Gentile Christians. Does that make sense to you? Because none of us feels worthy. Not one of us feels worthy. So it would be easy for us to think, if I just do better, if I do more, if I give more, if I witness more, then I'll feel worthy. Well, that's slipping back into the same system that the Mosaic Law has. I'm going backwards. Then Roman 2, and from this, I suggest that there are only two major sections of the book. The length of the summary of Roman numeral 2 suggests that I should break it up. But in light of Old Testament examples of approved faith, and that's chapter 11, in God's unseen promise of life in his eternal kingdom, and Jesus' own example, all followers, but Jewish followers especially, must avoid God's wrath by patiently holding fast to the promise, pursuing peace and holiness as a priestly people under Christ's new covenant. That's terribly wordy. Let me unpack it just a little bit. For given what we've just talked about the invitation system that we grew up under, you can imagine how many people were in church on a given day who the sermon made feel so guilty. Yes, you remember how often you felt guilty, and I'm just not worthy, and no wonder God's not answering my prayers, and no wonder I can't see God's hand anywhere. I'm just filthy and dirty. I forget where we were one time. Jen and I were sitting there in a church, and this kind of sermon had gone on. And the invitation was given. She was getting up to go down the aisle, and I grabbed her hand and said, "Don't you dare do that." So I wish I could remember where that was, but the point is that the great issue in Hebrews is Jesus is supreme in all ways, and to substitute anything for him places me in the category that we looked at just a minute ago of the as yet unjustified who if we stay with that, eventually you get so weary. Wasn't that a heavy burden to carry?
That's why people quit going to church.
Yeah.
They don't go.
That's right.
They just give up.
Yeah. What's the point? I get no help. I just get condemnation. I get more rules to keep. But if I abandon Christ to go back to works, that's not the way it's ever presented. If you're a follower of Christ, you're gonna do these works. Yes, you're not doing these works, then you need to rededicate your life, or you need to, whatever. Am I making sense to you? That's a system that is attacked in the book of Hebrews. The overt form of it in Hebrews is the Mosaic Covenant. But for us, none of us wants to go have priests and altars and slaughter calves, and none of us is interested in that. But we have our own sacrificial system that we've been taught. And so, now, you know, it's good to give tithe, but God said, "You've robbed me. How have we robbed you in tithes and offerings?" Amen. And where do those tithes and offerings go? Well, into the budget of the church. I was sitting in my grandmother's office. She was church secretary for years. And up on the wall was a plaque that our denomination had sent back about how much our church contributed to a particular ministry of the denomination, and it was like something like 3%. I thought, we're supposed to tithe, but the church isn't. Mm-hmm. isn't supposed to tithe or isn't tithing at all. And that just kind of soured me pretty well on these things. My point is that it can be, and all of us have asked this question at some time in our lives. When suffering comes, if it's bad enough, it's probably even better to say, when the threat of suffering comes and it's bad enough, will I deny Christ to get out of the suffering? And the answer I have had for years is, I don't know. The thing in fact, the answer is, right now you don't have the strength to, but you don't need it. It will be available to us when the Lord brings us into that situation. Does that make sense to you? And we can either trust the Lord that his provision will be sufficient for us, or we can abandon him and say, he didn't help me. He didn't do what I prayed for him to do. So he either must not exist, or he must not care. And so I just walk away. So this is the sense in which Gentile Christians can abandon Christ. And again, I say there are three groups: the truly justified, who will persevere. Yes, the as yet unjustified, who because of warnings will be brought to persevering faith, and then the unjustified, who will certainly apostatize. They'll walk away because the cost is too great. Does that make sense to you? Okay, scripture. This is the oldest manuscript, a portion of a manuscript of the book of Hebrews that exists. It's from, it's dated. By the style of writing, you can tell approximately the period in which the piece was written. So I had a course on this in the Old Testament, and Hebrew characters changed substantially for over about 1,000 years. In fact, if I go to modern Israel now, I have to figure out what the letters are, because they've changed even from, not substantially, but they have changed how they represent things. Hebrew had no vowels in their alphabet at all, but now they've put vowels in, and I had to figure that out when I was trying to read it. But this is Greek, so I thought you might enjoy seeing that. Now, chapter 1, 1 to 4, and we've gone through this, so I'll go through it fairly quickly. God has made his climactic revelation through the Son, whose title is superior to all other mediators of the Word. Here, the author of Hebrews makes his basic assertion, which he is going to defend through the rest of the book. He's going to defend it, then he's going to apply it. All right? If Jesus is the climactic revelation of God, then all other mediators of the Word are subordinate to him. Then I don't have any place to go. I can't go back to Moses, because Jesus is Moses' judge. I can't go back to my denomination's basic requirements of me, because Jesus is superior to my denomination. Yes? There's nothing I can go to get the blessing of God, because if I reject the supreme revelation of God, then there's no blessing left outside that supreme revelation. Hebrews is trying to fortify the readers for coming persecution, because persecution has already broken out among them. So that's 1:1-4. Seven affirmations are made about the Son in this passage, in this whole section here. He is heir of all things. He is, second, the one through whom God created the world. What is John's technical title for the role of Jesus? Do you know? You do know, but you just don't know that you know. You know John 1:1, yeah, which says,
"Word."
That's the in my opinion, and I've talked to others about it. They think it's wrong. I still think I'm right. John gives us the true title of Jesus in the Trinity. Have you ever noticed that the other two persons are called the God and the Spirit? But Son is reserved in John and in Hebrews for the appearance of Jesus after the incarnation. So you have the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. So how did God, what was the means God used for creation in Genesis 1?
Word.
Yeah, speech. The interesting thing is that, do you know about the Word of Faith movement?
Yes.
What do you know about them?
If you speak something, it'll come to pass.
You are little gods, and you have the power to pronounce reality and create reality by your powerful word. No, only God has that.
That's it. I proved that wrong a few times.
Sir?
I think I proved that wrong.
Oh, yeah. How did you break your wing?
Who knows?
Okay.
It's just old age.
Okay, all right. Enough said.
Picked up something that didn't.
Oh, dear. Oh, boy. I was assuming you had fallen someplace or something. But
no, I think I was picking up a mattress.
Okay.
Got away from
me. Wow. It is the Word through whom He created the world. So in Genesis 1, Jesus is there. Are you with me? So every time God spoke, Jesus was there. A third, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His person, of His nature. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. Yes? We haven't seen Jesus, but we are in a sense more blessed than the people of the first century among whom Jesus passed his life. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The only right way I can see you is that the light is bouncing off of you and is hitting my eyes. And my brain can interpret the signal, and I see, and I look at you, and I say, that's Sid. But when you looked at Jesus, you were looking at God, not the flesh part of it, but everything He did and everything He said was a revelation of God. Fourth, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's got a lot more breath than I have. Fifth, after making purifications for sins, and this is where we start getting into the Old Testament background of this. How are we on time? We're doing well. In the Old Testament, if you were a man and you were walking through your field, looking at your crop and making sure it was doing well. And there was a mouse that had died in the rut, in the furrows between the rut, the grain. And you stepped on that mouse. You were unclean because you had contacted a dead body. And you had to go. There were some rituals. I'm not up on that as I would like to be. But you had to go wash, and you had to, I forget now, there's probably a sacrifice that you had to make, which would be called, we call it the guilt offering in our Bibles. It's in Leviticus chapter 4. But much better would be a restitution offering. Because you're unclean, you can't serve God. And so for the time of your uncleanness, until you are cleansed, then you have to reimburse God in effect for that time. And so you bring a sacrifice. And Leviticus gives different levels of sacrifices that you can give based on your economic condition. It wasn't always an animal, but there was always a sacrifice that you had to make. And once you had made that sacrifice, then you had made restitution, and it's probably better to call it a restitution sacrifice than a guilt offering. The Greek word, Hebrew word there, entails the notion of making restitution. It's what Jesus does in Matthew 5. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, go be reconciled to your brother, then come make your sacrifice. Because in Leviticus, if you have wronged God, you make the sacrifice first. And then you make the restitution. If you have wronged another Israelite, you make the restitution first and then make the sacrifice. Are you with me here? So the whole point is maybe I told you my cow got into your pasture and ate some of your grain, and your friend didn't know how much because maybe there was a storm and there was a lot of damage, so you told him less than the cow actually ate. Then you have to make restitution, which included adding a tenth part to the restitution. So it was the whole sum that was lost plus 10%. So the way the Hebrew reads is add a fifth part to it. So in Jewish interpretation, and I'm not sure which is right, the one I've just given or the one they give, in Jewish interpretation is the restitution part, the penalty part is another 20%. So you're doing 120%, okay, instead of 110%. So those are the options. But the issue here is being defiled by contact with a dead body. You were mandated to give a sacrifice and make restitution to God after your cleansing. But before your cleansing, you couldn't do that. You see the point? So you're not fit to worship God when you've touched a dead body. What we're reading in Hebrews is going to say that he has made purification for sins. That'll be in Hebrews 9, a very important passage to me personally. And then sixth, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is the verification of the validity of, if that statement number six is true, then it is the verification of all the things that go before. If he's seated in the presence of Almighty God, then every claim made about him is valid. And then seventh, he's become superior to the angels. Now, none of us is in danger of worshiping angels. Not one of us in this room is thinking about, gee, I wish Michael had come here and we could worship him. You know, Michael showed up, probably scare us to death. But none of us have been involved in that. But the angels in the Old Testament are sometimes called the sons of God. Are you aware of this? But even there are a few passages that use the phrase sons of God for sons of the gods. You know that the word Elohim. Have you heard that before?
Mm-hmm.
It pardon?
No, I said that.
Yeah. Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. The word is plural. And in Hebrew, you can have a word that's plural without referring to multiple objects. I believe this is right. I would need to verify it. But I believe there's a place, at least one place in the Old Testament where someone comes to the king of Israel and he calls him Hamalakim. That im part is the plural. Oh, my kings. You know, the point is, this is the embodiment of what regal posture, regal activity looks like. This supreme king. Elohim then can be used as a plural word to refer to the gods of the nations, but it also most often is used for a reference to God. And it's plural, not because of the Trinity, but because he sums up in himself all that godhood means. Does that make sense to you? So if you call, as the Old Testament does, from time to time, call the angels Elohim, it's not because they are equal with God. It's because they are so close to God, they're majestic, and they have ruling power. By the way, Elohim is used even for kings in the Old Testament, a time or two, not large number. So they're greater than we are. They are a higher order of creation than we are, and so he is superior even to them. The more excellent name in Oive. Now I think we did this, but you can look at this. I'd have to look at the passage. 1:5. Let's look at Hebrews 1:5. Jan found some pills. Somebody told her about some pills that had helped a friend or family member with their memory, and it's helping me, but it hasn't solved this problem. So Hebrews 1:5. I actually have 9 references to titles that are valid here, but in 1:5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? So, my son, for verse 5. Verse 6, whenever he brings again the firstborn into the world, so he's the firstborn. What does firstborn entail? Because he certainly isn't.
It's a birth.
Yeah. But Jesus, but this person about whom Hebrews is speaking was never born. So what does firstborn mean? He's the heir of all things of the Father. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So verse 6, he's firstborn. Gadzooks. Here we go. Verse 7 now, and you can look at these Old Testament passages. When you do, if you do, don't just read the passage and say, of course. Go read the whole passage and see what else in the passage would be relevant to the argument of Hebrews. Because these quotations are never simply quoting like we do. He was a stranger and I took him in. Means what? The bartender was well known for quoting scripture for everything that happened in this bar. And a stranger came in and asked him, how much is a mug of beer here? He said, $2. And everybody looked at the bartender, didn't say anything, because it's 50 cents. So when the guy went out, they said, what was that all about? He said, he was a stranger and I took him in. But these are signposts to contexts, and the guide, the issue for these quotations is to go back to the passage and see what's going on in the passage that's relevant to the segment of Hebrews that you're in. And that's not true only of Hebrews. It's true of every Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. So we got a whole lot more study than we thought we had to do. Then Psalm 45, 7 and 8, this is verse 8 and 9. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. For this reason, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions. So, His title here is God. As I mentioned, there are a few places in the Old Testament where the word God is applied to kings. Verses 10 to 12, he's creator of all things. And then Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Let me take you to Psalm 110, because there's more there than that simple verse. Once again, I say, study the context, not just the verse in which the quotation is found. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So the best of your warriors will be available. Verse 4. With another verse quoted in the New Testament, quoted also in Hebrews, the Lord has sworn, and I think it's quoted in Hebrews, has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest for, yes, it's in Hebrews 3. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we think, oh, well, Genesis, yes, I know Melchizedek there. I understand that. What was the context of the appearance of Melchizedek? What was the what was the event that preceded Abraham's interaction with Melchizedek?
Conquering the kings.
Yeah, the kings of the east who had come and captured all the cities of the plain and so on. Melchizedek is a priest king of holy war. So notice that. Is right here in Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So this high priest king of God Most High is a priest king of holy war. So Jesus is not the gentle, kind and gentle, lowly servant of God who loves the little children. He is a king who does not broach sedition, does not broach treason, does not broach any opposition to his rule, and he will quell it forcefully. So this is another reason I believe in the millennium. The new heavens and new earth, there will be no trampling of his enemies. By the way, is it Ezekiel? Yes, I think it's around chapter 36. Don't hold me exactly to that, but Ezekiel talks about a time. He said, behold, it's 35, 36, someplace in there. Behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And you think, well, it's Revelation. But it's not Revelation, because as you read through the passage, there is sin and death in this new, and there's birth, sin, and death in this new new heaven and new earth that Ezekiel sees. There can be no sin and no death, and probably no birth in the new heavens and new earth. Does that make sense? So Jesus is the priest king of Most High God, who comes to make war with the earth. And that's significant, because we have in Psalms, going through about chapter 48, you have, I forgot the end of the first book of Psalms. Let's see if this book, Bible mentions or marks it. I don't know whether it will or not. Oh, it's 41. It's 40. That's even better. Psalms 41 and following, you have the downfall of the Southern Kingdom. And it's really traumatic. And they have Psalms about that in this whole section of the second book of Psalms. There are five books of Psalms. So Psalm 110 is coming after, this is in book four of the Psalms, I think. Could be three, but I think it's four. Yeah, it's almost surely four. Psalm 89, the kingship has failed. We have that nice little song that we used to sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. It's so happy. Yes? Psalm 89 is a painful psalm, because the writer is the king who has been conquered by the enemies of God, and you have cast him from his throne. You have cast his crown into the dust. His enemies trample on his back. We love Psalm 89, the first part. We don't ever read the second part. Jesus is going to rectify all of that in that third or fourth book of Psalms that's in view here. And the quotation from Psalm 110 is fairly significant in light of that. Well, it's time to quit. Remarkably, I'm stopping right at a good stopping point, and it's time to quit. So let's pray. Father, there's so much that we need to know about Jesus. Let this time be a time where we build a scaffolding that we together, individually and together, can begin to build more solid understanding of all that you have done for us. Father, your work is infinitely beyond us. But you have done it in ways and explained it in ways that we can grasp the hem of your garment in the glory of your work. So raise us up. Let us see that we have a Savior who's trustworthy, a God who keeps his word, a position before you which is incomparable. And then, Father, teach us what the customs of this household are, so that we may live in this household and honor you by our lives. For Jesus' sake, we pray.